right. Peter says a lot about God's word. All he quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That word is a good news that was preached to you. And then he says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, and that could be in some translated milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. God's word is spiritual food. It's milk for spiritual babies and meat for spiritual grown-ups to build us up. Before we turn to it, though, let's confess our faith using several questions from our shorter catechism. So turn to page 870. And question 21, Christians, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It took the church several centuries not to make this up, but to formulate, to mine out of the data of Scripture, and then to articulate clearly and succinctly that concise expression of this wonderful truth. That's why it's such a blessing to have this catechism. It gives us the benefit of so much sanctified study and meditation. Well, on to question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, and notice being is a present participle, that means something, he was always the Son of God from all eternity. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. All right, I'm not going to comment on that. And let's drop down to question 31. The catechism goes on to say that we are saved by being united to Jesus Christ, and so by virtue of that union with him, sharing in the benefits of his saving work. And this question is about how does that happen? How are we called effectively into union with Christ? Question 31, Christians, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But the reason we do that is because the Spirit first convinces us of our sin and need. He enlightens our minds to understand how Christ meets that need, and he renews our wills so that we're willing to turn from our sin to him. All right, with that, let's turn in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. Now, I finished our study of the Psalms, and to be honest with you, I haven't yet decided where we'll take up. I typically, while, as you know, through the years, have preached some topical series and some textual messages. By and large, I prefer just to go through books. That's most of what I've done. And I've been thinking and praying about where to go next and haven't quite decided. Although, I confess, this morning is going to be a one-off on 2 Corinthians 4. I've been thinking about 2 Corinthians. Appreciate your prayer for my wisdom as to what would be best for you as a congregation. That's the point. I don't do this for my benefit primarily, although I do benefit, but for yours. So appreciate your prayers for wisdom. But at least this morning we're in 2 Corinthians 4. You remember the Corinthians were Paul's problem children. He planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. Acts 18 gives us that account. He was there from between a year and a half to 2 years. And after he left, and you remember that they had a number of problems, sexual immorality, incest, division, taking each other to court, abusing the Lord's Supper, a number of other things, denial of the resurrection on the part of some. Apparently, after Paul left Corinth, at one point some other teachers came in, false teachers, who humbly styled themselves super apostles. And part of their false teaching was to attack and undermine Paul and say that he really was not a true apostle. For one thing, if he were a true apostle, he wouldn't suffer as much as he did. And there were other things, too. They made fun of his appearance, said he wasn't a particularly impressive speaker. Some apparently accused him of dishonesty and wanting their Corinthians' money and various other things. And so Paul, actually, apparently, as best we can tell, wrote four letters to the Corinthians, only two that we have in Scripture as inspired Scripture. One before 1 Corinthians, and then one apparently in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he sent Titus, when he was in Ephesus, he sent Titus to Corinth to try to take them in hand. Timothy had been earlier, and Timothy, more diffident in personality, didn't seem to succeed. Titus was a stronger person and apparently had significant success in bringing the Corinthians to repentance on a number of fronts, but there was still apparently a minority who had some doubts about Paul. So in 2 Corinthians, which is often called the most personal letter in the New Testament, and rightly so. Lots of autobiographically. Paul is very emotional. It's less systematic. Obviously, he's writing with strong feelings, not so much dispassionate. Somebody said in Romans we get Paul's mind, but in 2 Corinthians we get his heart. And he basically speaks to three things. In the first section, where our text is, he's defending his ministry. In chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about preparations. He anticipates coming to Corinth again, and he wants to take a collection for the saints in Judea. And then from 10 to 13, he defends his apostleship. But we're in the first section. He's defending his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. In chapter 3, he's talked about the glory of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit. We're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 4. So with that little bit of orientation, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father, you remind us, not just in Isaiah, but in 1 Peter, the grass withers and the flower falls, but your word abides forever. We thank you in this world of change and decay for this steadfast, eternal, abiding source, not just of security, but of light and truth and hope and blessing. And you've told us that your word is milk to spiritual babies and meat to those who are older and more mature. But we know that it can only be that through the ministry of your Spirit. And so we pray for that ministry now as we read and hear and reflect upon your word together, all for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 4:1, I'm going to focus particularly on verse 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've announced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. How would that experience have affected you? How do you think it affected Paul? You think it's something that he quickly forgot and never thought about again? Or that it had made a deep and lasting impression upon him? I think most of us would agree it was the latter. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, at least twice, he recounts this event. He seems to allude to it in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think that this experience on the road to Damascus was, to some extent, in Paul's mind as he writes these words. And this is what I want to focus on this morning, the end of verse 6. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'd like to think about that phrase under 4 points. You have these on the back of your bulletin. And the first one is that seeing God's glory in Jesus' face makes you a member of this world's most privileged company. By company, I'm not talking about business. A company is a group of people associated for a particular purpose. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ makes you a member of this world's most privileged company. Now, can you think of anyone else who had an equally dramatic opportunity to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? I can think of 3 people. Matthew 17, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun." Peter, James, and John. And John actually had that experience twice on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. He's on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day in the Spirit, and he hears this mighty voice. "I turned to see the voice speaking to me. On turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And he goes on to describe his clothing and all of that. "In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." I think not only Paul, but Peter, James, and John had a dramatic experience, literally and physically, of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And while Paul, I think, may be alluding to this and have this in the back of his mind, I don't think that's what's primary. I think here in our text, he's talking in spiritual terms. Paul describes only 2 kinds of people in this text. There are those who are blind. Even though he says here in verse 4, the gospel, that he speaks of the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, there are lots of people who are blind. They can't see it because Satan has blinded them. And the other group of people are those who, to some degree, not physically like the apostles, but in an equally real sense, have come to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. with the eyes of the soul by means of faith through the lens of Scripture, they've come to see something of God's glory in the face of Christ. I think that's a reference. You've got your unbelievers and you've got believers. I think that's a reference to every believer. Now, every believer doesn't see it as clearly. If you take a group of people, go to the National Gallery, go to the portrait section in a tour, and as you go around, you might have a group of people looking at the same portrait. Some people might have better eyesight than others. Somebody with poor eyesight may have forgotten their glasses. And so they can see, but not everybody sees equally well. And there may be in that group someone who's a professor of art or somebody whose hobby has been art, and they've studied and they look at the same thing, but some people see more, they understand more. And I think it's that way among believers. Some have a stronger, some a weaker faith. Some have greater knowledge. Some see more of the glory than others. But I think Paul suggests here only two kinds of people. Either you're blind, or to some degree in the gospel you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Have you ever, not physically but with the eyes of faith, have you ever looked Jesus Christ in the face? Come to grips with who He is and what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do. Have you ever, in looking at Jesus, seen something of the glory of God? If so, then praise God. You're blessed. You're privileged. In doing that, you've partaken of an apostolic experience. But if not, if you'd have to say, you know, I'm not sure I've ever done. I've heard about Jesus. I've come to church. I've read the Bible. But I'm not sure I've ever really looked Him in the face in a personal kind of way. Let me encourage you to ask God to enable you to do that. As I said, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are blind and lost in their unbelief, blinded by the devil. And that can include people who know a lot of doctrine, like the Pharisees, and those who have seen at least something of God's glory in the face of Jesus. So don't be content if you'd have to say, you know, I'm not sure I really know what you're talking about. Then don't be content to remain in that condition, but ask God, Lord, give me eyes to see. And we'll talk about that in our next point. And use the means, the spectacles, if you will. Calvin called the Scriptures our spectacles to help us see spiritual things, the Word of God, and the Gospels and the New Testament especially. Well, let's go on. Our second point this morning is seeing God's glory in Jesus' face requires the ministry of divine illumination. To illuminate means to shed light on something. When you put lights on something so it can be seen, you're illuminating. And of course, that's a big emphasis in this passage with Paul. He talks about in verse 4, those who are blinded are kept in darkness by Satan from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in the verse 6, God having said, let light shine out of darkness. The God who said that on the first day of creation, in this new creation, under the New Testament, has shone in our hearts to give spiritual light of the knowledge of God's glory in Christ. His point is, this is a supernatural act. And the background and context, beloved, is that of the world in which we live, which is a spiritual battleground, the conflict in which you and I are constantly engaged, whether we know it or not, whether we see it clearly or not, with our enemy, the devil. God's enemy, the enemy of our souls. That's the background. There's a lot of that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken, that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Satan would like to outwit you. And he's had a lot of practice. He's been at this for 7,000 years or more. In chapter 10, he says, even though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war in the flesh, but we have spiritual weapons that are powerful with the structure of fortresses. We are in a spiritual battle, and you have an enemy. If you're not a real Christian, the devil would love to keep you from ever really coming to know Jesus and send you to hell. And if you are a real Christian, he would love to stunt your growth. He'd love to rob you of the blessings that Jesus purchased for you and the glory that you can and should bring to God. He'd like to rob God of the glory that he could have through you. And that's the context in which Paul is speaking here, this spiritual context. Remember the parable of the sower? The birds of the air, that seed that was scattered on the path where there was no soil at all, the birds of the air came into. He said, that's the evil one who likes to keep people from having any understanding at all. At every opportunity, he'll snatch away the word. And between our own native spiritual blindness, we all are by nature spiritually dead, and the enemy's efforts, nothing less than divine illumination can enable us to see this glorious light. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that illumination can do it. He can do it. That's why we use question 31. How does the Holy Spirit draw us effects? Well, he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ to see how something of Christ's glory, how he's the answer to our need. And then he renews our wills. Brothers and sisters, the conversion of every sinner is a miracle of resurrection. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything's become new. The old has passed away. Whether it's the most hardened sinner, a guy on death row in prison for murdering his own mother, or a churchgoer who's never had a parking ticket or a traffic ticket, it's equally a miracle. But God does it. The most skilled psychologist, the greatest communicator, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, you pick your, the greatest preacher who's ever lived, Paul himself, couldn't do it with their own native ability apart from God's grace and power. And while in one sense that might be bad news, you're telling me that we're all naturally blind and that I can't do, we can't do anything in ourselves to restore our sight. That's right. And I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that. But I'm also telling you that God can do, has done, and I believe if you ask him, he will do all that you need to see clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And blood should give us encouragement, not just for ourselves, but for others. People that we love who are not believers. People who seem utterly disinterested and hardened to spiritual things. God can do that for them. And so we should pray, not lose heart, but pray. That doesn't mean we shouldn't also seek to persuade wisely and lovingly, but at the end of the day, it's a divine work. And that's what Paul says here. The only reason we're not in that first category of those who are blinded by Satan is because God himself has spoken the word and sent light into our souls so that we can see the light of the world, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Well, that involves two things at least, and that's our third point. One of those things, seeing God's glory in Jesus' face reflects the miracle of the incarnation. That's why we use those two questions, question 21 and 22. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person. John said it this way, the Word became flesh. The eternal Word, who was God and who was with God, by whom all things are made, at a point in time, became one of us. That's why Jesus could say when Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, he could say, Philip, you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this union of the two natures, the divine nature, the eternal Son of God, with our human nature, involved the miracle that we call the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And question 22 talks about that. Being the eternal Son of God, he took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, a truly human nature, a reasonable soul, and a body, and became one of us. Now, we use the language, why, that child is the image of his father, or she's the image of her mother. And you know what that means. They are so alike in their appearance, or maybe their personality and mannerisms, that you can hardly tell them apart. At least the likeness is profound. So in looking at the one, you see the other. And that's what Paul has said earlier here in verse 4. In the case of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded them to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the New Testament uses this language in several places. Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. We've got to be careful. Sometimes you might think, well, an image is not the same thing as the reality. That's why we're not to worship with images. Because God, there's no image we can craft that in any way reflects the nature of God. And that's true. But the word and the concept here is different. The concept here is because he is who he is, the eternal Son, one with the Father and the Spirit, God in the flesh. He's the image of God in the sense that to see him, you are really seeing God, at least as much as is possible in this situation. So it's not a denial of Jesus' deity. It's actually underscoring it. It's because he is God in the flesh that he's the very likeness of God. And that's why when we look at him, we see as much as possible, in human terms, the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, this underscores for us not just the fact, but the importance of the miracle of the incarnation. That's at the very heart of our faith and the heart of the gospel. The Word became flesh. It is properly central. If you have people who deny the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ, they're denying the gospel, the heart of the gospel. If Jesus was nothing but another man, even a good man, even the high point of all human evolution, if he was only a man, he couldn't. His work didn't have infinite value. And he was still a sinner. If he was born like every other man who's ever been born, he was born in sin. He was not a spotless lamb. And he couldn't have done what the New Testament and the Old anticipate again he would do. Brothers and sisters, that's part of the glory of the gospel. The central figure of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. And so, when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that reflects the reality of this miracle of the incarnation. That's not all. Seeing God's glory in Jesus' face also highlights the wonder of redemption. There was one of the great theological works of all time in the history of the church. It was written by Anselm in the 12th century. Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Why did God become a man? Well, Paul answers it a number of times in different ways here in this letter, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, infinitely rich, with all the riches of God, yet for our sakes he became poor, in order that through his poverty we might be made rich. It was for the purpose of saving us, for our redemption. That's why God became a man. The eternal Son became a man. And what this means, beloved, is the child who was born in that Bethlehem stable was also God in the flesh. Simeon, to some extent, must have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when he held that little infant and said, "Lord, let me die in peace. My eyes have beheld your salvation." The man who lived a sinless life in first century Roman-occupied Palestine was God in the flesh. The man who worked in that carpenter shop in Nazareth, God in the flesh. The man who spoke as no man ever spoke, who healed the sick, fed the hungry, liberated the demon-possessed, raised the dead, was God. The man who allowed himself to be arrested, mocked, spit upon, falsely accused, scourged, and nailed to a cross between two thieves, finally forsaken by his eternal Father, while he himself bore your guilt and mine and your punishment and mine, when he went through hell so that we wouldn't have to, that was God. The one who rose again in triumph 3 days later, victor over sin and hell, death and Satan, God in our flesh. The one who ascended into heaven and is enthroned there now in glory, praying for us, preparing a place for you, ruling over all things for your well-being, God in your flesh. The one who will come again in glory to make all things new, to judge the living and the dead, God in your flesh, our flesh. And why? Because of our terrible need. Not because we were so worthy, but because we were so unworthy and so utterly helpless and hopeless to do anything to save ourselves without God and without hope in the world. And because of the wonderful grace of the Father. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because of the wonderful grace of God the Son, Paul could say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Because of the wonderful grace of the Holy Spirit, who enabled Mary to conceive, who accomplished that miraculous incarnation, who sustained our Lord throughout his years of life and ministry on the earth. Because of their grace, undeserved favor. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1:19, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated, enemies, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body by his death to present you holy and blameless above reproach. God's grace, God's wisdom. How in the world could the infinitely holy and just God, who demands that every sin be punished to the utmost, how could he punish sin as it ought to be punished and still forgive sinners? And not just forgive them, but make him his own beloved children, the bride of his son, members of his body. Only one way. And that's the conclusion to which Ansel came in his book about why the God-man, by providing a substitute who was one of us. Bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats have been shed for 1,500 years. They didn't do anything. It was a reminder of sin. They couldn't take it away, but the blood of God's perfect lamb could. Once and for all, it's done. Peace by the blood of his cross. A substitute in whom he punished sin and showed how wicked it was by the punishment he meted out. And at the same time, because he punished our substitute, not us, he can say forgiven, beloved, adopted. The glory of God in redemption, his grace, his wisdom, his power. What a wonder. But none of it possible without the God-man, without the incarnation. And all of it revealed or reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. So what? We should always ask that question, and the preacher should always, you have a right to ask that, and I have an obligation to answer it. And I've suggested already a few applications as we've gone along, but that's our final point. All right, this is all very interesting, perhaps profound even, but so what? Well, that's our last point this morning, beloved. Seeing God's glory in Jesus' face demands your appropriate response. What response is that? Well, repentance and faith. It's interesting what Saul said on the road to Damascus. He asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And he was obviously a changed man after it. He went from being the church's most vehement persecutor to its greatest champion and missionary. One who hated Jesus of Nazareth, that imposter, claiming to be God in the flesh, claiming to be Israel's Messiah when he was crucified, to his greatest lover and champion. Repentance is a change of direction because of a change of mind and heart. And faith is casting ourselves on Jesus totally and completely for our salvation. Philippians 3, Paul says, if anybody's got a reason to trust in the flesh, I do. My religious pedigree as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, all the works I did with respect to the law, blameless. And yet he said, I regarded all as garbage or dung because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and through him having a righteousness not based on the law but based on faith. The righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I repudiate all my works. My only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so, a casting oneself on Jesus and a turning, repentance and faith, Spurgeon said, are twin children. They're always born together. They can be distinguished but not separated. A true believer is a penitent believer, and a true penitent is a believing penitent. So repentance and faith. Thanksgiving and praise. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And God showers his grace on us in many ways all the time, but nowhere more than in the work his Son has done and is doing and will do for us. Love. and submission to Him as Lord. That's what it, part of being a disciple. Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. We're not saved by our obedience. And yet, given the riches of His grace and given who He is Lord rightly. He's purchased us. We belong to Him. It's the only right thing, and especially as we grow to love Him more and more, that we should seek to submit, to be obedient and submissive to His providence in our lives, even when it's difficult. And I know that's a challenge. Don't hear me saying it's easy, because I know it's not. But I think that's part of our appropriate response. And then finally, and again, this is a short list, beloved. We could spend much more time, but I'm going to make this my last point. By persevering in walking with Christ and serving Him. Remember how Paul begins this chapter. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. At the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about how he suffered in Ephesus to the point that he despaired even of life. Here he's writing to a church that had every reason to love him, to believe him, to trust, to submit to him, and yet there were still apparently a significant number of people who were still buying some of that false teaching that he's no true apostle. You don't have to listen to anything he says. And yet he says not once, but actually twice in this chapter, back further on in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Why do you think Paul could go through all that he went to and not lose heart? Warren Wiersbe says it's because Paul knew what he had in Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ had called him to this ministry and he was going to sustain him, but he knew what he had in Jesus Christ. Those psalms that speak of God as our portion in Jesus Christ, Paul had all the riches and glory of God himself, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I've asked you already once before, and I'll ask you again as we move to our conclusion. Have you seen something, anything, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you known something? And again, it can vary widely from believer to believer, and the same believer at different points in their lives, it may vary. Sometimes you're using the means of grace and spiritually strong, and other times, for various reasons, it's not the same. But do you know something of this divine illumination Paul speaks of, shining into your heart to show you the glory of God in the face of Jesus? How have you responded? Are you trusting Him more and more? Not just to forgive your sins, and that's where it starts, but it only starts there. It doesn't end there. Trusting Him for every aspect of your life. Are you repenting as He shows you your sins? Are you growing in gratitude and praise to Him for His indescribable gift? Growing in love as you grasp His love. We love because He first loved us. As you grasp His love, is your love growing in with that submission and obedience? Are you persevering rather than losing heart and giving up? And I know it's a temptation, but don't give in. So let's seek to see more of this and to see it more clearly, to know Him and the wonders of His person and His work. That's what Paul said. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to the goal, I press on the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Use the means of grace by which God typically gives that, beloved. It's one thing to pray, and we should pray, but don't stop there. Use the means, the Word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the church, your afflictions. That's one of the means that God often uses most, our failures, our struggles, to help us know Him better. So, I've suggested with respect to this phrase at the end of verse 6 that seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ makes you a member of this world's most privileged company, along with the apostles. It requires a ministry of divine illumination. It reflects the miracle of the incarnation. It highlights the wonder of redemption, and it demands your appropriate response. In Matthew 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Abraham, Moses, David, many of those great Old Testament saints longed to see and hear the things that the disciples saw and heard as they followed Jesus, and that you and I see and hear with our spiritual eyes and ears as we read the New Testament. And he says, you're blessed. If you've seen something, even just a little, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you have been greatly blessed. And not only have you partaken of an apostolic privilege, but also a foretaste of heaven. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. That's a world in which darkness is banished, apparently. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, I acknowledge after my opportunity to study and reflect, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters do after hearing this message, that these words, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are remarkable, wonderful, and yet mysterious. And yet it seems here that Paul equates this experience to believing. And so we trust that it's something that every one of your children can know, indeed must know. And so we pray that you would give us a hunger to know it better. If there are any here, and surely there are some, who've never yet, in this sense, they've heard sermons and Sunday school lessons, read books and Bible studies about Jesus, but never in this way, in their heart of hearts, had you shine the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ. Would you do that for them? Give them a longing for that light. And for those who have had that experience, would you deepen and increase it and make us the instruments of enlightening others? You said we're to be the light of the world, reflecting the light of our great light, the Lord Jesus. Grant this, we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.